Well, we've been in a series since September on what it is to be a disciple of Jesus, especially in our times. And today marks the last day that we're going to be in this letter of James. We've journeyed through the entire letter, and it ends today. It's where we're going. So what is it then to be a disciple is our question. What is it to be a disciple in the age of communication and entertainment? What is it to be a disciple in the age of instant gratification and an on-demand economy? Of course, we've been talking about those things for quite some time now. James calls us not to just tell ourselves that we're Christians, to call ourselves a Christian, but to be a Christian, to be a follower. Not just hearers of the word of God, but doers of the word. To be a disciple means acting on convictions. To fight against the status quo of our culture. To be doers of the word. The gospel in action. So many ways to describe it. James highlights that our doing, our actions, are a reflection of our heart. So that when we look at our actions, it can actually reflect what our heart is like. Our being. The way we live our lives, the decisions that we make are indicators of the condition of our heart. James, I said before, gives 50-some commands throughout his little letter. 50-some commands. So of course he is a letter of doing. But in the midst of those doing, you'll find all these nuggets along the way of what comes from the heart, the being of a person. And these commands are to point those out, to point out the condition of our heart. The question we ask ourselves as we read James is, do I look differently? Do I look different because I met Jesus? Do I look differently because I'm meeting with Jesus? I mean, I should, right? At least just a little. Even just a little. Well, our passage then is getting into the winding up of what's happening in James. Our next passage that we're in here today feels like it could be read in light of our previous passage of being patient in suffering. Do you remember us talking about being patient in suffering, which basically said this, to live life in light of the coming kingdom of God. To live as if the end is coming. Not in panic, but with patience, it said. Patient endurance, caring and tending the core of my being. That's what it is to be patient with the end in mind. So we read today's passage in light of that. Being patient with the end in mind, being patient in suffering. While being patient, we keep our word. Here's where we're going today. We keep our word. We pray and praise. We seek healing and forgiveness of sins. We keep our word, we pray and praise, we seek healing and forgiveness of sins. You know what ghosting is? Oh, some giggles, perfect. That's what I wanted. Yeah, you've done it already. You know you've done it if you know what it's called. So ghosting, of course, is when someone's trying to get a hold of you and you just completely ignore them. You know, we use this in various ways today in our day and age of breaking up with people. We just ghost them, right? We just don't contact them back. We ignore their text messages, their phone calls, whatever. We just walk by them and pretend they don't exist, right? That's ghosting. You know, people do this to like quit jobs as well. I couldn't believe it when I heard this. This past week I was listening to a podcast. Some of you are like, yeah, I did it, but whatever. I've never heard of this where you like completely ignore your boss, right? You just don't show up for your shift. It's like that's awful, right? That's awful. I can't imagine doing that. But of course, I grew up in a small town where my boss would have come knocking on my door and be like, Brandon, where are you, right? So for me, it's a little bit foreign anyway, but can't imagine this ghosting. We have a habit of backing out is what I'm getting at. It doesn't matter if you call it ghosting or just ignoring someone, giving them a cold shoulder, whatever you want to call it. We have a habit of backing out. A habit of quitting. A habit of not answering pastors sometimes. Do you do that? You know, if your pastor is trying to contact you, yeah, you know who you are. Yeah. I'll just keep looking around until I find you. No. Right? We have a habit of just backing out. It's who we're made. It's in us. James here begins our passage and as he winds up his letter of saying we need to be people of our word. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or earth or anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you'll be condemned. He says above all here, but he doesn't mean like this is the most important thing in the world. He's actually signaling that he's ending his letter. Above all, as I wrap things up, as you're patient in suffering, we should be people of our word. Of course, it is important because there's condemnation involved here. There's some sort of punishment that's involved if we don't keep our word. But what's going on here? This isn't swearing as in like cussing, right? Using those four-letter words or whatever you want to use there. No, it's like I swear. You know, I swear that I'll get that project done, right? I swear I'll show up to class on time. I swear I'll reply to you this time, Pastor Brandon, right? Yeah, I swear, right? Those swearings that we do versus provocative language. Being a person then who says yes and does it or no and doesn't and stands to their word, stands firm, we call them perseverant or integrous. We say they have integrity and they're faithful people. Well, in James's day and in Jesus' day, there was something else going on with these oaths and the swearing that was going on. So let me describe it a little bit for you from Douglas Moo. He talked about in James's day and in Jesus' day, people were swearing by God, right? I swear by God's name that I'll do this. And then they weren't keeping their oath. They weren't keeping their promise. So they thought, well, I shouldn't swear by God's name. Then I'll swear by something a little less. I'll swear by heaven. Or I'll swear by the temple. And they're like, oh, the temple, like where God's presence is. And instead of that, they're like, it's too big. Let's swear by the gold of the temple. And pretty soon, swearing was meaningless. And it was frivolous. The concern, says Douglas Moo, was about the devaluation of oaths because of their indiscriminate use and the tendency to try to avoid fulfilling them by swearing by less sacred things. That led to a warning against using them too often. Of course, we see this in Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5. So on the next slide. So see the comparison here. What the Matthew one is in Jesus' teaching, and over here is James' teaching. And if you start comparing them, they look pretty similar, don't they? As does a lot of James's work that you can point back to Jesus all the time. Do not swear at all. Do not swear either by heaven, or by the earth, or by Jerusalem, or any other oath. Do not swear by your head. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything more than this comes from evil, so you don't fall under condemnation. Jesus first, of course, taught this. James is leaning in on this. The Old Testament teaches this as well. So in the law, in Leviticus 19:12, I think I have that on the screen somewhere too, but the law does not prohibit, says Douglas Moo, doesn't prohibit oaths, but demands that a person be true to any oath he has sworn. That was the point, to be true to any oath he has sworn. So you shall not swear by my name falsely, says God. So previously they weren't condemned, right, these oaths. You could give them. But they're being misused at this point. So in the end, it says, Jesus in Matthew is saying the same thing as James. Our truthfulness should be so consistent and dependable that we need no oath to support it. A simple yes or no would suffice. Being a disciple means being true to our word, to your word. This is how he begins to wrap up his letter. He continues on, though, and says this. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call on the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 13 has two statements as we talk about this idea of prayer and suffering. So if we already have suffering in mind and being patient with the end in mind, we're talking about prayer then in suffering. This whole passage now is marked by prayer. And there's three types of prayer that we're going to get into in these. Verse 13 has two of them. There's one statement that says about if you're in trouble or if you are suffering, you should pray. And the second one there says maybe you're happy. Are you happy? Are you cheerful? There's another way to say that. Then you should sing praise. My question in this is always this. What am I called to pray for in suffering? Like, what am I supposed to be praying in that moment? Like, God, just release me from this suffering, right? That's where we go. We want to be released from the suffering. We live in an economy, an on-demand economy, as I've said before, that tells us that we need to escape, right? We need to escape. Like Cineplex, right? It says, escape with us. But James and Paul say differently. No, they've already talked about being patient in suffering, to endure it, to persevere in trials, as it said earlier. Paul in 2 Timothy 2:9 and 4:5 actually mentions this as well. You can read that on your own, but he talks about enduring suffering, which were his chains. He was imprisoned. He didn't necessarily pray to be released from his chains. Paul said, my chains are actually helping me preach the gospel more. It was opening doors for him. If you read through Acts, especially the ending, and I just finished listening to this again, of Paul was determined, and God told him, that he had to go proclaim the gospel in Rome. And you know how he got there? He was a prisoner. He was a prisoner. And he was praising God that he had these chains. It always frustrates me how Acts ends. If you know Paul's story, he appeals to Caesar. And he's supposed to go to Caesar's court and be heard by him. And he's on his way. He's there. He's in Rome. And he's in under house arrest. But you know how it ends? It says that he wasn't prohibited to proclaim the gospel in any way. And then it pretty much ends. It's done. Like, I want to know. Like, tell me the story of Caesar. Like, did he go to Caesar? What happened? But no. In Acts, it ends with this, that he was able to proclaim the gospel in chains. It helped him. Yes, I think Paul and I think James, especially James a few verses earlier and in chapter 1, tell us to endure suffering with faithfulness. It would seem then that James's desire for prayer in suffering would be to have perseverance and to be found faithful. Like Job, we talked about last time. So the prayer might be going something like this, like, God, I am in an awful situation. Like, I'm in so much pain right now. My family situation sucks. I don't know how I'm going to live tomorrow. But God, would you help me to be faithful to you today? That sounds a little different, doesn't it? And God, just remove me from this. Maybe we pray for that as well. But I think more importantly, in that moment, the prayer for ourselves is this. God, I just want to be faithful in these moments. I want to be faithful to you. David Nystrom says this, prayerful contemplation allows us to slow down, to let our soul grow up and catch a glimpse of God's purpose and allowing us to experience suffering. This is why we're called to slow down and pray here. Let's just see where God's at work. In a go, 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 on-demand society where you're called to be on-demand as well, there's a call here to pray, which means this. Let's slow down. Let's talk to God. Get a glimpse of his grace in our lives. Well, that's the first one. If you're in trouble, if you're suffering, to pray. The second one is this. Are you cheerful? Are you happy? Then let him sing songs of praise. Let him sing songs of praise. Of course, it sounds really logical. Of course, if I'm happy, I should sing songs of praise. But happy here and cheerful here isn't actually just the word for like I feel really good. It's actually more of a deep down heart thing that it doesn't matter my circumstance. We sang about this today. It doesn't matter my circumstance that I will praise him. Even when it's awful, even when it's rotten, I'll praise him. That's what it's saying here. The same word is used when Paul was on the ship to Rome. And there was a big storm that happened. It was the fall of the year, and storms were constantly occurring. Paul told them, let's not go right now. It's going to storm. And they went anyway. And a big storm comes up, and they haven't seen sunlight for days, and they're about to die. Like their ship is going to be torn apart. And Paul stands up, and first he says, "I told you so," which I think is hilarious. And then he goes on and says, "But be cheerful." He doesn't say it that way. It actually says, "Take heart" in Acts. Take heart. But it's the same word. To take heart means to be cheerful, and here's why. He said, "Because an angel of the Lord came to me and said that I have to go preach the gospel in Rome, and you guys are all spared. We're going to be fine. I mean, we're going to crash, but we're going to be fine." So they ate, and then they crashed, and they were fine. No, everyone lived. But in the midst of that, he said to them, "Take heart, be cheerful." It doesn't mean the situation was awesome, but it meant we had confidence in the God who said to have confidence. It's a deep down joy that just can't be taken away. Are you cheerful? And sing songs of praise. Of course, that is the response. When joy overwhelms our being, we can do nothing but praise Him. Sing praise here is actually prayer. It's the word for the Psalms. This singing and praise, says Douglas Moo, was closely related to prayer. Indeed, it can be regarded as a form of prayer. And it really is. When you worship here on a Sunday morning, the hope isn't that we're just singing words, right? The hope is that we're engaging together with God and that we're actually having a conversation with Him through music. It is, that's what worship is. Engaging with who He is. These different expressions, it's prayer. So to pray when you're in trouble, to praise when you are cheerful. And then there's a third one that he expounds upon more extensively. It's a little more broad, and he says this in verse 14. "Is any one of you sick? You should call on the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has sinned, he'll be forgiven." This, if you're sick here, changes the pattern a little bit. Whereas maybe the first two you can do on your own, this last one you can't. The last one you're actually called to ask somebody else for help. So it changes the pattern a little bit. Where it says, get the elders to pray over you, get them to anoint you with oil, and do both in the name of the Lord. All in the name of the Lord. Changes the pattern here. We need the assistance of others. We need the church. We need each other to pray over one another, to seek the Lord for one another. Well, let's talk about these things that we see here. We see elders. The elders is a role or an office, as we like to say. It was established in Acts, though in the Jewish culture as well. There were elders, and they just kind of adopted it and proclaimed it. And so, and throughout Paul's letters, especially Timothy and Titus, there's lots about elders and what an elder is, if you want to research that. They looked after the spiritual well-being of their local congregation. The role as a pastor and an elder are actually pretty synonymous in the New Testament. There's not really a distinction too much between the two. And so it made sense for them to call upon the elders to pray, these ones who had spiritual oversight over them. The question that I like to ask at this moment is this: is this exclusively an elder in our view today, like our church elders' role? Keep that in your mind as we keep going. Elders. It also talks about being in the name of the Lord. When we pray, to pray in the name of the Lord. What does this do? Well, it invokes divine authority, right? I'm not praying in my own name. I'm not praying to myself that I could heal you. Some people try to do that. But no, it's in His name. And His name is His authority. His name is His person. So when we pray in the name of our Lord, it's this. It's His work. And it's His will. When we pray maybe in the name of Jesus, we're praying that it's Jesus' person would come and be over this person. It's His authority, His will that's at work. Well, the third thing here that's a little different is the anointing oil. Some of you are used to it, some of you are not. Anointing oil, kind of like we have them in little vials today. You know, if you go to a more charismatic church, they just have these giant jars of oil that they're anointing people with all the time. And it's fantastic. But what is this anointing oil? Douglas Moo says this: anointing frequently symbolizes the consecration of a person's or a thing's for God's use and service in the Old Testament. Praying then for the sick and anointing with oil was setting them apart for God's attention. It was to set them apart for God's attention. We see this in the Old Testament in Exodus 40, 15. When the priests were being set apart to be priests, they were anointed with oil. Now, mind you, I think they were like had oil dumped over their head, whereas today we maybe just like we'll put a little bit on your forehead as we pray over you. The anointed oil to set them apart. Mark 6 is our New Testament example of this when Jesus sends out his 12 disciples. Jesus sends them out to do a few different things. To preach the gospels for repentance, to repent and turn to God, and to drive out demons, and to anoint many sick people with oil and heal them. That's where we see this from Jesus. It seems to be a practice that we can take on even today. As we set people apart for a special moment. A moment where they can meet with God. A moment outside of our time to meet with him. So when I pray over you, or if you pray over somebody and we anoint them with oil, like we're going to do today, we're going to have an opportunity for prayer today in these three different ways we're talking about. Just want to prepare your hearts for that. But when I come and pray over you, it's just to say, like Roscoe, you were set apart for the Lord right now in this moment, these next few minutes, for the Lord to actually do some work in your life. It's a set apart moment. In church history, you could see that oil was a little more sacramental at times, and still is in some circles, where if I didn't anoint you with oil and you came to me for sickness, you wouldn't receive healing. That's what it means. Because through the oil was the grace of God. Now, I don't see that in Scripture here. I don't think we can go that far. We take more of a symbolic stance that I'm setting you apart right now in this moment for God's grace to meet with you. It may sound like a subtle difference, but it means a lot. There's no oil that could ever heal me, is what I'm saying. It's only Jesus. It's in his name, after all. Well, my question then in the end is, from the Old Testament to New Testament passages, we lean towards this symbolic act of the anointing oil. There's a lot more to do with oil in Scripture, and I don't have time to go through it all today, but in our passage, this is where it goes. My question again is this. As I said with the elders, are the elders the only prescribed way of healing? Is the oil the only prescribed way of healing? And here's what I've come to maybe with both of these. This is really the only mention we see of this prescribed method, right? Where we're sitting down or we're anointing with oil, and it's an elder, specifically of the New Testament elder, a pastor elder, anointing with oil. It's the only time we really see this in particular, this exact method. So when I read the commentators, they're all saying this, that it's really the only mention we see of healings. We see healings elsewhere. In many various different ways, with and without oil, and with various people. Seems God does his work when he wants to do his work. That sounds like my God. And so it's hard to say this is the only way, but James proclaims that it's a way, and a really good way. So, as we go from the method, the prayer for the method, we move on to this other idea. The prayer for sickness calls for faithfulness. Prayer for sickness calls for faithfulness. When we get beyond oil and we get beyond the elders, what does it say actually here in the next verse? It says, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Even more, this prayer of faith, faith prayer, makes a sick person well. No, it's not this formula, that it has to be a formula of an elder with this oil in this time. No, it's a prayer of faith that makes a sick person well. Of course, even in that, there's a little tension. What's doing the healing here? Is it the prayer of faith, right? Is it faith healers who can come and pray over me with their faith and I'm healed? What's going on here? I see that, yes, there's something to do with faith in my prayer, that when I pray in faith that it makes a sick person well, but notice immediately after what it says. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. I love this relationship here. Because we tend to compartmentalize and say, well, is it me or is it the Lord? And he's saying, no, well, it's the Lord, of course. But we have a part to play. We're his church, after all. So we offer it in faith. And of course, the question is this. What is faith? What is faith? What kind of faith do I need here to be praying over somebody? What is this faith prayer after all? And is healing guaranteed? These are the questions that start popping into my mind as I study this, right? Is healing always guaranteed? This language suggests that he will be well. And the Lord will raise him up, right? But we have to remember what faith is. Faith is trusting in God to do his work. That's really important as we keep moving on here today. Faith is trusting in God to do his work. Because we're praying in his name. And it says here, the Lord will raise him up. Faith is trusting in God to do his work. Listen to how Douglas Moo says. He says, this faith, while certainly including the notion of confidence in God's ability to answer, like we need to have faith that God will actually answer it, it also involves absolute confidence in the perfection of God's will. We already talked about what it is to pray when you're in trouble. And it's, God, would I be found faithful in trouble? Would I be found faithful in suffering? That's what faith is, right? It's to be true to God. Throughout James, this has been his theme. Since chapter 1, he said not to waver to the left or the right. He talks about being single-minded and single-hearted on God. That is what is to be faithful. Sometimes the work of God includes letting a person go through suffering. Man, we don't like to hear that, do we? Sometimes we need to go through suffering for some reason, and we don't see it. We don't know why all the time. And sometimes God wants people to come to home to him, to go pass away, to die, and to be with him in his kingdom forever. That's a reality that God wants. Because to be honest, from Scripture, it sounds like a better place anyway. We had this emotional attachment that we need to have things perfect and well, and that God would want that me to be completely well all the time. No, when we read the New Testament, as we read Scripture, it says suffering produces perseverance. There's some role of suffering here. We see Jesus as he goes to the cross, which we're going to turn our attention in the next week here towards the cross as we journey to Easter. Man, the suffering. As he journeyed to the cross and died on the cross. You know, Peter actually goes on and says that we get to participate in that suffering. As if he's like excited to do that. Why? Because we get to participate with Jesus in his divine self. There's something to suffering. So we have to be doing this then. Prayers of faith require listening. This is really important. Prayers of faith require listening. We pray and know God can do it. We need that faith. But we can also be listening and ask God to reveal his will in different circumstances. He may or may not tell us. He may or may not say, okay, then this is actually what I have for you today. But at least we're inquiring of him. At least we're including him in our lives. At least we're including him in our journey of faith itself. I think we have a fear, though. We have a fear of faith prayer, don't we? Because what if God doesn't heal? Well, with what we've talked about today, that's not failure. When God doesn't heal all the time, we think, oh, then God has failed, or I have failed, or someone's failed. But what is faith? Faith isn't the amount of conjuring that I can do within myself to then lay my hand on you and pray for you to be well. That's not faith. That's called magic, right? We're trying to do something on our own conjuring. No, that's not what faith is. Faith is trusting in God to do his thing. So what if God doesn't heal? He doesn't heal. But maybe he wants us to listen. Maybe he has something to tell us. Maybe he has something to show us about himself. Maybe he has something to show us about ourselves, that we can grow and develop as human beings, as people, as disciples of Jesus. No, it's not failure at all. Church, it's okay to pray and not find healing. What if he does want to heal? Bringing our needs to God is faithfulness and trust. It means I'm going to trust God with this today. If I sense he's calling me to be prayed over for healing, I'm going to stand up, I'm going to ask for healing. Because maybe he wants to do something in that moment that will blow your mind, that will show you what his kingdom's really like. Disciples of God are faithful to come in prayer and are faithful to listen in prayer. I'll say it one more time. Disciples of God are faithful to come in prayer and are faithful to listen in prayer. So for the last time in our series, I'm showing you this. A disciple has a being, doing, bearing, and I'm sorry if this is you're just coming in at this point in the series, but this is what a disciple has, is a being, doing, and bearing. In our being in James, we see that we are called to be faithful and mature. And being mature simply means this, to be faithful, to follow Jesus single-heartedly from chapter 1. The doing here in chapter 5 we see is faithful listening and prayer. That's what he calls us to as disciples. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of being cheerful or sickness. It's like, come to him in prayer. Come talk with your Father. Listen, and the bearing, of course, is this. You'll have, at minimum, a faithful witness to God of someone who is persevering and integrous in their faith. But we'll see healings. We'll see salvations. People coming to faith. Who knows what you could see when you begin to listen? Well, you may have noticed there's a funny phrase in the midst of one of these verses. It says, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. So think for a moment. What does sin have to do with healing? What does it have to do with healing? Does sin cause sickness is the question. Because I want to tell you today that confession of sins allows for healing. I think that's absolutely true. I think that's what we see in this passage, that confession of sin does allow for healing in some way. But does sin cause the sickness then? First of all, notice this. It's a conditional statement. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. It's a conditional statement. So it doesn't mean there's always sin involved. But sometimes there's sin involved. And when you are prayed over for healing, this is what it's saying, there's a chance that God will say, okay, I forgive you of your sins too. We come for one thing, but he always gets to the heart of the matter. If you read Jesus through the Gospels, you always see this about Jesus. We come with a myriad of problems and things to him, and he always comes at it to the heart. He points to something deeper over and over again. It seems when praying for someone who is sick, when he receives healing, should also receive forgiveness in the same moment. He can. Jesus disproves that all sickness is a direct result of sin. Since I brought up the question, I should probably answer it, right? In John 9, 2 to 3, you can see that. Pretty simply, a man was born blind, and they were asking who sinned, his parents or himself, that he was born blind. Well, and Jesus said neither. He was born blind so that the kingdom of God could be shown today. I think that's pretty cool. That God healing in that moment said that God's kingdom is coming and breaking in. But yet in Mark 2, 1 to 12, we see with a paralytic who is lowered. Do you remember this story? If you haven't, these friends bring a paralytic friend and they carve a hole in the ceiling and they bring him down on a mat in front of Jesus in this crowded room. And Jesus saw the faith of the friends, which is interesting. He saw the faith of the friends and he looks at the man who's paralyzed and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Pretty unexpectedly. It seems like sin had something to do with what was going on. So people were a little upset with him being able to forgive sins. So he said, "In case you didn't know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins," he looks at the man and says, "Get up and walk. Take your mat, go home." And so he does. He's healed. So we see in that instance there might be a bit of a relationship between sin that had to leave first to get to this healing. So sometimes it is. Sometimes it isn't. But here's what I know. Verse 16 then says, "Therefore." Because of all of this, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Nonetheless, it's a pretty good thought to be confessing our sins to each other. This isn't normal for us. I don't think many of us have a practice of getting together with somebody and confessing sins or turning to your neighbor today and it's like, "Okay, here's my sins of the week," right? We're not used to something like that. But because we can be made well through prayer for one another, we should commit to mutual confession and prayer of one another. See, because mutual confession and prayer sets us free. I've been talking about that for the past few days, about this idea that when we don't confess sin and it just stores up inside of us, it eats away at our souls. And testimony after testimony of people who are confessing their sins find freedom. We find freedom. It's like something's released in our lives that allows us to find healing. It connects us spiritually to God in some way. I think that's really interesting. Confession of sins. You know, a lot of revivals of church past, where the church really began to grow, were based on this idea. Not an idea, but it was based on people actually confessing their sins and saying, "Jesus, I need your grace in my life." And you see healings break out because of it. Interesting, the connection here. Not always need that, but it is there. There's a call for this idea of confession. Well, I want to point to something a little bit different than what we were talking about. Refer to something we were talking about earlier. Is it just elders? Is it just this method of anointing with oil? Well, it seems like there's a broadening out of language here as it moves forward. It says, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other." You see, James isn't just talking to elders at this moment. No, he's talking to the whole church. "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." So it seems then that with the commentaries I've been reading as well, they all agree. Interesting here that the entire church is called to confess and pray for one another versus just elders and just with the oil. Might not be just one prescribed way, but yet it's a good way. Again, I'll say that. Especially if you need someone you trust. Especially if you know that they've been selected to be spiritual overseers over us as the church. I think that's helpful because of what's next. When it says a prayer of a righteous man or person is powerful and effective. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. We know that those who have been selected are called. And if you read Timothy and Titus, you see these standards they have to live by. So we must think, these are the people I can trust to be righteous, right? Well, it's interesting too, what does James mean by righteous here? It's the same word he used for innocent a little ways earlier. Do you remember, a little ways earlier, there was the rich who were oppressing the poor. James described the poor as innocent. Some of the poor were actually dying because of the rich, oppressing them, not giving them their wages, not giving them the food they needed to eat. And they were innocent, it says, which means this, they were righteous, without fault. It's the same word. And here he uses it again. So what does he mean? Well, I think it links to this idea of confessing sin. When confessing sin, we become innocent. Because we receive forgiveness. It's not just the act of confessing. Of course, that does release a lot. But it's the fact that Jesus always offers forgiveness when we confess our sins to him. That's his promise in 1 John 1:9. So sin, especially unconfessed sin, stops communion with God. And therefore, I think can be a block for healing. Confession releases sin from our being so that Jesus' righteousness can fill us. And that great power, and that is great power while it is working. The righteous person is what James is saying could be any one of us. Could be any one of us. Then he says, for example, I'm going to wrap up really quickly. It says this, the example is Elijah. The Elijah was a man just like you and I, he says. He appeals to his humanity. And it says, and when Elijah prayed, it stopped raining. There was a drought, and then he prayed again, and it rained. So he's our example, that if he can do it, so can we. He prayed earnestly in 1 Kings 17 and 18. That's where you can go for that story. It says, Elijah prayed earnestly, which conveyed a sense of that earnest, intense prayer that he really dug into God and started listening to him. So David Nystrom says it this way, because Elijah was a man of sincere faith, he discerned God's heart, and his prayer was honored by God. He discerned God's heart. He heard. Which again comes back to what it is to be a disciple. To be a faithful, mature disciple is listening to him. It's to listen to him, right? Faithful, listening prayer. Well, James begins to wrap up really quickly, and I'll just point to this as fast as I can. The last verse, he says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. Most letters wrap up by giving some greetings, right? Greet this person, this person, this person. James doesn't do that here. No, he's actually giving a little more instruction to wrap up his letter. So I want to just pull apart three different things from this last verse really quickly. Well, James's truth, as he says here, seems to be gospel in action. We see it all throughout his letter. This aligns with his lettering when he says, be not only hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. That's the truth for him. So don't wander from that truth, he says. And if you bring someone back who's wandering from the truth, well, what's a wanderer? Well, it's not only just an aimless wanderer, but even willful wanderer. Someone who's maybe being sloth-like with their faith. Proclaiming it with their mouth. Maybe even aggressively, but their life isn't showing it. That's what he's saying. The wanderer from the truth. Listen to how David Nystrom kind of wraps it up. He says, the particular errors he has cataloged, the misuse of the tongue, we talked about, jealousy, we talked about, desire for social status at the expense of brothers and sisters in the faith, we talked about, disputatiousness, false teaching concerning faith and works, can be summed up as markers of wandering ways. Basically saying everything he's addressed in his letter could be considered a wanderer. We're called to help these people to come back to the idea of hearing and doing what the word says. And I think this wraps up James's letter nicely. Today, I think, though, there's a call for prayer. So worship team, you can come, and prayer counselors, you can prepare and get ready here. I'm going to call you to these three ways of prayer. Pretty simple. Are you in trouble? Are you suffering today? You can just sit in your seat and pray. I encourage you to pray in that way, though, that we said, God, would I be found faithful? What does it mean to be faithful, God? And to pray in that way. You can pray by yourself or find someone next to you maybe you want to pray with. The second way is to be cheerful. Are you cheerful? And we're going to have two songs to wrap up today, not just one. So for those of you who have kids, 12:30, make sure to go grab your kids. But you can come in and praise and worship for a couple songs in the midst of whatever's going on in your life. And the third way we're going to pray is we're going to have a couple elders and some of our counselors, some members of our spiritual leaders in our congregation today, and they're going to have some oil to anoint you, especially if you're sick, as the scripture calls for here today. You can come. So would you prayer counselors come, show yourself, just stand along the front and spread out now in these moments. These are the three ways that we're giving a response today. Maybe God's calling you to be bold, to stand up and say, I need prayer today. And you can come to any one of these today and pray. They're going to ask you a simple question. They're going to say, you know, what do you want Jesus to do for you today? You can share with them. Maybe you need to confess some sin today. Then maybe that's on your heart. They're going to pray for you and say, can I anoint you with oil? You can say, no, that's fine. But they'll just anoint you with oil a little bit on your forehead and pray over you. And listen together. God, what do you have today? What do you have for me today? What do you have for this person today in front of me? That's what they're going to be doing today. If you're like, I don't know how to do this. I don't know what, if I want to pray for each other today, what do we do? And here's just some steps of healing by Richard Foster. Could be for any type of healing, but step one is listen to God. Listen to each other. Say, how does Jesus want to, what do you need Jesus to do for you today? To listen to that person, and then to listen to God together. Ask with boldness, to pray in boldness, that God can do it. And then believe that God is faithful, that he's faithful to do his will, no matter what. And lastly, always to give thanks for his compassion and mercy. So these are your three ways today. As we begin to worship yet again, are you in trouble? Are you cheerful? Are you sick? Let's pray.